Okay. The last couple of times I spoke, I looked at Colossians, so sort of about the first three quarters of chapter one, and then sort of the end of chapter one and first half of chapter two. We've seen that there was a lot of doctrine in those verses. There was also some personal stuff. Even that personal stuff was actually used to teach doctrine. Now, we're now moving into a section that looks at practical aspects of how to live a holy life as a Christian. Now, I have to admit, I was unsure about preaching from this passage, as I thought I would actually be a hypocrite to stand here and teach about holiness. I certainly need to be much more holy. But I then actually came around to feeling it was right to speak about it, not because I'm leading a holy life, but because God is holy, and this is his word, and we can all learn from it, especially me. So let's start reading from Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Okay, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Okay, well, so God has said in his word, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And in this section of the epistle, Paul is writing about living a holy life as a Christian. He gives the Colossians and us some practical advice to help us live holy lives. But what does holy mean? Well, it means pure or morally blameless or consecrated to God, in the sense of being separated for God's use. By being called to be holy, we are to be separate from worldly things and to live lives that are devoted to God. And here in this passage, Paul looks at some aspects of what that means. Now, of course, our right standing with God, our acceptability to God, our righteousness, the fact that we can go to God, the fact that we are saved, the fact that we can be with God is entirely dependent on Jesus' death on the cross and his blood that cleanses us from every sin. But as we're going to see, that doesn't mean we just sit back and don't have to worry about, don't have to do anything ourselves, don't have to think about it, and we can just live as we please. So I'm not suggesting that in any way any of this is earning our salvation or earning favor with God. That's all just a free gift from God. But God does call us to be holy. Now, people often have the idea that being holy is about doing and not doing. Do not do this, that, or the other sin. Or instead, do this, that, or the other ritual. That's probably how the sort of world sees the sort of holiness from a sort of cursory view of various religions. Well, of course, there are things that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ command us, either things we should do or things we should not do. But in this passage, it looks like the Colossians, or at least some of them, were getting in a bit of a muddle. They were abstaining from things that they did not need to abstain from, which served no purpose. And they were doing certain so-called religious things, which were either not necessary or were even sinful. So let's look at what we are taught here and try to unpack some practical advice and instruction about how to live our life. Well, the first few verses we looked at from sort of 16 onwards basically look at what holiness doesn't involve. We read in verse 16, we are not to let anyone judge us over matters of food and drink and special days. At Mount Sinai, God had given the law to the Israelites through Moses, and that contained a lot of ceremonial laws with regard to these things. So why are we now being told not to be concerned with these things? Well, we're certainly not being told that we can ditch God's law entirely. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount that in some respects, we need to go even further than the Jewish interpretation of the law. Verse 17 tells us why certain aspects of the law given to Moses are not things we need to be concerned with. It tells us that the regulations for food and drink and special days were a shadow of the things to come. In other words, they were an incomplete image of what God had in store for his people. Of course, the greatest example of this is the animal sacrifices. The Jews were taught to do various animal sacrifices, but they were just illustrations and pointers to God's great salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews tells us every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Christ has fulfilled and replaced the former things. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made all the sacrifices redundant. He has made one perfect, complete sacrifice, which means no more sacrifices for sins are needed. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He never sinned. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, and so he is able to take the punishment for our sins. Our sins are transferred to his account, and his righteousness, in other words, his moral perfection and complete obedience to God, are credited to our account. So does that mean we go on sinning? Well, as Paul says in Romans, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So what about the food laws? Well, Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, under the new covenant, they no longer apply. Jesus actually said to them, then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Here in Colossians, Paul also talks about special days and festivals not being a requirement. Now, there is debate about whether the Sabbaths referred to here are the weekly Sabbaths or other special festival rest days, but I don't feel equipped to comment on that. I felt some challenge recently about, you know, how am I dealing with the Sabbath, you know, the weekly Sabbath in the right way? And I, you know, what is our role as Christians? I must admit, I don't yet feel I have a clear answer. Maybe I'm not listening, but if you think I'm being a bit woolly, please pray that I will have clarity on that one. But in verse 18, Paul moves on from Old Testament practices and starts to address pagan practices. Now, the word translated here, asceticism, is translating a word made from two others, literally meaning humiliation of mind. Some versions of the Bible translate it as self-abasement. It has a sense of the sort of life that we imagine medieval monks might lead, a simple life with no luxuries and only very humble material possessions. I think I'm correct in saying that before his great revelation of the truth of the gospel, Martin Luther tried to lead such a life in order to achieve holiness. And this word asceticism is mentioned again in verse 23, alongside the idea of severity to the body, punishing the body. But look at verses 22 and 23. Firstly, note that these things are human ideas, not God's. And secondly, that such behavior is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't help us to stop sinning. It seems both incredible and rather sad that despite these clear warnings, some Christians over the centuries have pursued holiness in this way. Why do these things have no value for this purpose? Because we have a sinful nature, and rituals and religious practices are not going to change that. Unless we are born again, we have no hope of living a holy life. In verse 18, Paul also talks about worship of angels. Some commentators think this possibly refers to a local folk practice of invoking angels for help. But it does seem that, as far as I can see, almost all English translations do translate the word as worship, which, of course, seems to fly in the face of all the Bible teaches. We're to worship God alone. Now, this practice was being advocated as a method of holiness, but to my view, I think it looks like it's clearly sinful. And here in this verse, we also get some insight into the root of the problem at the Colossian church. By referring at the end of that verse 18 to his sensuous mind, it seems to suggest there was a false teacher advocating these practices and claiming visions as his authority for doing so. He was puffed up with his own self-importance because of these visions that he claimed to have and was leading the others astray, or at least trying to. As an aside at this point, I do think it is potentially dangerous to seek experiences. I mean, praise God that he does give us experiences. You know, this is not just an academic sort of thing. But seeking after them, I think, is unwise. And I speak from personal experience. I confess that for many years, I wanted experiences. I wanted to see healings. I wanted to speak in tongues. Now, let me be clear. I think speaking in tongues is a gift God still gives today by his Holy Spirit. He's not given the gift to me. And I used to be disappointed with that. But not anymore. It's his gift, and it's up to him who he gives it to. And I can trust him in this. You see, my attitude to tongues was wrong. I wanted them as proof, a bit like the crowd sometimes ask Jesus for a miracle, for proof. But thanks be to God, he's proved himself to me in far stronger ways. Now, the answer to all these wrong ways of seeking holiness is, as it says in verse 19, to hold fast to Jesus. He is the head, we are the body. As Jesus told the disciples in John's gospel, he is the vine, we are the branches. If we hold fast to him, then he will nourish us and sustain us and bless us. We need to submit to God and trust him, and he will supply all our needs. Not all our wants, but all our needs. He is our loving Heavenly Father. And as Jesus promised, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And notice here, also, that as we hold fast to Christ, we are also knitted together as the body of Christ. We are individuals, and our salvation is an individual thing between each of us and God, but we are also part of God's people. and his family, and he builds up his church. Now, verse 20 reminds us that we have died with Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 3, we are reminded that we have been raised with Christ. This is our foundation for living a holy life. We are no longer submit to ceremonial regulations, whether they are of the old covenant or of man's teaching. Instead, as it says at the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 2, we are to set our minds on things above and not on things on earth. Why? Because we have died with Christ and been raised with him. We have been born again, born from above. As Christians, we are a new creation. And as it says here, our lives are hidden with Christ. We are united to Christ. Our lives are to be rooted in that. So, what does that mean in practice about the way we lead our lives? Well, starting at verse 5, we're told to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So although we're not under the old covenant and we're not under grace and not law, we're not under law, that doesn't mean we can indulge in sin. We're told a list of things here that we mustn't do because these are earthly things. Now, can I say just up front, as we look at this list, I am not judging anyone. I'm simply trying to look at what God's word teaches all Christians, especially me. Now, sexual immorality is on the list. Now, this morning's message is not a message about sexual immorality, but as it's mentioned here, I feel I ought to take a short aside to speak about this because, of course, it's such a hot potato subject in our modern world. In 21st century Britain, if we teach traditional Christian sexual ethics, which, as the Lord reminded us, was instituted at the beginning of creation, one man and one woman in marriage for life, then we are criticized not only by the world, but also by parts of the church, by people who claim to be Christian. Now, we do need to be clear about our role, both within the church and to the world. Within the church, we must teach the whole counsel of God and not leave parts out that don't conform to the current moral opinion of our modern society. However, I don't think it's our role to point out the individual sins of those outside the church. We're told not to judge the world. The message to those who are not Christian is simple. All have sinned, you, me, everyone. And God in his mercy sent us a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take away our sins by his death and resurrection. But within the church, those who teach, like Paul here, should be helping Christians to live holy lives by teaching them the truth. Elsewhere, Paul tells us we are not our own, but we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, and so we must honor God with our bodies. But sexual immorality is just one of a list here. We all have struggles with different sins, and there's not a hierarchy of sins, so we can compare ourselves and say, oh, I'm a bit better than that person, but not quite as good as them. Sometimes Christians can be in danger of focusing on sexual immorality as if it were the worst or most important sin, which it is not. So let's look at some of the other sins on the list. On those two lists, aren't there? So now we have things like anger and malice, okay? I think most people would see that they are wrong. And we have covetousness, which we're told is idolatry. Now, to be honest, I think covetousness is actually one of my biggest struggles. It's so easy to assume that sins are outward things, but sin is rebellion against God, and coveting, wrongly desiring something or someone that's not ours, is inward. It's in the Ten Commandments. Yet over 1,400 years after they were given, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught about the inward nature of sin, it appears that this was seen as radical. For example, Jesus taught that looking at a woman lustfully is committing adultery in your heart. When we see the inward nature of sin, then we see how sinful we really are, even if outwardly we might seem quite moral in the world's eyes. And of course, even the most outwardly moral, nice atheist has sinned by rejecting the God who created them. I mean, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we now have an idea of some sins to avoid, and this is not an exhaustive list, but how do we avoid them? Well, we are instructed here to put them to death and to put them away. Now, there is potential for misunderstanding here. As Christians, we have had the guilt and penalty of our sins taken away because they were laid on Jesus on the cross, and he took the punishment for them on our behalf. This wonderful truth can lead to the error of thinking we don't have to bother about sin anymore, that it doesn't matter what we do. Well, as I said earlier, beginning in Romans chapter 6, that's dealt with very clearly. We've died to sin, so we're not to carry on in it. But the other error that Christians can get into is the idea that because our salvation is all of God, which of course it is, that we simply have to let go and let God. We don't have to try. We simply submit to God and he will sort everything out. Now, there is some truth in that approach. Of course we submit to God. Of course we can't lead holy lives without the Holy Spirit acting in us to change us to be more like Jesus. We cannot live a holy life without God enabling us. It is he that regenerates us. We are born again through his power and his will. It is he that takes away our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus. It is he who puts his Holy Spirit in us to make us more like Jesus and to help us conquer sin. But that doesn't mean we put our feet up, sit back, and just expect God to get on with it. The instruction here does tell us to do something. We are told to put to death these sins. We are told to put them away. So what does that actually mean in practice? Well, God's given us a new life. He's given us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He has written his law on our hearts. As we submit to God and draw on God's strength and rely on the Holy Spirit, he will give us the desire to not sin. As we realize more and more what it cost Jesus to deal with our sin, we will hate the sin that remains in us more and more, and we will want to overcome it by the power of God. But we're not robots. We do have choices to make, and we need to choose to put these things away. We need to remember that we've died to sin, and we need to seek to live to righteousness. And God, in his mercy, will supply all that we need to do this. As verse 7 reminds us, we used to walk in these ways. So certainly we shouldn't judge anyone who walks in these ways, because we used to be that way ourselves, and we still fail, obviously, now. But now we must put them away and put on the new self. Now, I'm not claiming we'll be perfect in this life. The Bible seems pretty clear to me that we will not. But through the power of God working in us, we will become more holy. As verse 10 tells us, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All the power is from God. But here we are instructed to make certain choices. But thanks be to God that the desire to make these choices and the power to make them also come from God. So if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, but yet you're struggling with certain sins, then submit to God. We need to pray. We need to ask God to show us our sins. We need to ask him to take away our sins by the blood of Jesus. We need to ask him for his Holy Spirit to help us to put to death these things. And if we fail again, then we mustn't despair, but turn to God again and ask for forgiveness and help. God's great salvation is not just for dealing with our past sins, but it is to make us holy and perfect. We're told that we will be glorified. We're told that in Ephesians, Paul tells us that Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not born again and you do not have the new life, then turn to God and he will turn to you. Repent, which means change your thinking, and admit to God that you're a sinner and ask him for mercy. Accept that it is only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can come to God and be forgiven and accepted and receive eternal life. And he will make you new. He will forgive you your sins. He will give you new life. How do I know this? Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, having told us negatively what we should not be doing, Paul then goes on to tell us positively what we should be doing. Okay, so verses 12 to 15, we're told to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, to bear with one another, forgive each other. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, firstly, notice how Paul describes us here as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, or beloved. Never quite sure how you're supposed to say it. God has chosen us. Jesus' blood has washed away all our sins and made us holy in God's sight. And why? Because we are beloved. God loves us. This is an amazing truth that we need to hold on to and keep reminding ourselves of. We are chosen, we are holy, we are loved. So, absolutely. So what are we to put on? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. This is an amazing list. I would love to be like this. So how do I achieve it? Well, the instruction here is to put on the new self. And of course, in Galatians, we see a similar list in the section on the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the key. These are not commands in the sense that we can choose to do them in our own strength. They naturally flow from God's Holy Spirit living in us. As a Christian, as a new creation, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And he works in us to make us more like Jesus. So as well as putting off the sinful things we talked about before, we can put on these holy attributes, these godly qualities. We need to let God work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce these qualities. We need to seek to attain them, but we also need to recognize they're impossible in our own strength. When we fail to show these qualities to others, we need to confess to God and ask him to fill us with his Spirit and help us to be more like Jesus, who of course was the perfect example of these qualities. And as verse 14 points out, love is the key. We are told to above all put on love. If we really love others, then we will find it so much easier to show them kindness, compassion, patience, and forgiveness. Remember how much we have been loved by God. Remember how much mercy, forgiveness, and compassion he has shown us. Let us ask him to enable us to show this same love for others. Jesus said the world would know we are his disciples by the way we love one another. That's referring to the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also need to love those who don't know Christ. We need compassion for the lost, just like our Lord Jesus had. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And earlier in that section, Paul says that Christ's love controls us or compels us. We must seek to love the lost like Christ did. And in verse 15, we're told to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. How do we do that? Well, we need to submit. To let someone rule over us, we need to submit to them. To let Christ rule over us, we must submit to him. To let his peace rule in our hearts, we need to submit to him in our hearts. And as we're told in Philippians, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in the section I read, at the end of verse 15, the final instruction is, and be thankful. Our God has done so much for us that our hearts should overflow with thanks. Now, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. We are warned we shall have trouble in this world. But we need to seek God's help to be thankful in all circumstances. I know from personal experience, this can be hard. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need to remember, as it said in verse 12, that we are chosen, holy, and beloved. No matter what our circumstances are in this world, we can always thank God that Jesus died for us, that we are saved, and that we will spend eternity with him. As it says in Romans, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We can always be thankful because no matter what hardships we face in this life, we have God's promise. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise and glory and honor and thanks be to our amazing God.